You can't have it all. I've talked many times to families that say, we could do this, we could do that, we have small children, and we want this and we want that, so the women will go out and do whatever, work wherever. And they suffer afterward, and they come to me and they say, well, what happened? What happened is you thought, like the commercial, the old cigarette commercial, they thought they could have it all. And you can't, because something's going to give. Something's going to go wrong. There's this idea that if you just manage your time better, you can make it all happen. Guess what? We don't manage time. Time manages us. We've been to those seminars. We've read the books. If I only structure my day timer a certain way, if I do this, if I do that, if I get on the schedule, I take my projects, I break them down into bite-sized chunks. You know, you've heard the saying, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, et cetera, et cetera. That doesn't really do it. Folks have tried to manage the Mississippi River for some time, and they failed. They built these levees so that the spill-off would go off there, and that doesn't quite do it all the time. People are still trying to manage the Mississippi River. That's just one small example. You can't control time like that, per se. You can't speed it up. We can't slow it down. There are those of us that were on vacation, and we'd like to slow down the time, wouldn't we? Make this go longer. But you're busy, you're having fun, you're doing stuff, and zip, it's gone. Or you're on the negative side. You're having a tough day at work, as we talked about this morning, and the time is dragging on. And you can't wait for it to be the end of the day. And then the time just does what it's going to do. There's nothing you can really do about it. What you can control, listen, is you. You can manage you. What you do with your time is really determined by your priorities, how you invest your time. You have to think about what matters to you and about making an investment, because you can't do everything. You have to know what time it is to do what thing that's important. So my question today for you is, what are you investing in? What kingdom are you investing in? And the first verse of this passage of Scripture we're looking at today deals with the question and introduces this idea of the question of investing, of making spiritual investments. The whole context, the whole background is in Luke 19:11, where it says, As they heard these things, he, Jesus, spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. You remember, Jesus is being followed by apostles and disciples. He's getting out of Jericho. He's about 17 miles southwest of Jerusalem, the Holy Land. It's time for the Passover in the Holy City. This is going to be his last visit there in his first advent or his first coming. He's just healed two men. He brought the little guy, Zacchaeus, to salvation. And he's now exiting Jericho. The crowd is building. Momentum is gathering. We're nearing the cross. There's this huge buzz all over the place around Judea because the Son of Man, as he called himself often, and they had heard was referred to as the Son of God, Messiah, is going to come into the holy city at Passover, and let's get ready to rumble. They think there's going to be a brawl. It's Jesus against the Romans and against his enemies, many of them, the religious Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin crowd. Everyone is talking about it. What's going to happen? That's the expectation. Verse 11. Again, he was near Jerusalem. They thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, because their eschatology taught them when Messiah comes, the new kingdom is ushered in, eternal and earthly. Finally, the enemies are put to death, put to rest, or judged, and is the salad days for Israel. That's what they're excited about. But they're going to learn something different. They're going to learn about spiritual investing. How many of you have done any investing with money, mutual funds and stocks, or you've read about it? There's some strategy there, right? It involves some strategy, and then there's a ROI, return on investment. You get that too. How did it perform? You find that out. And then there's dividends paid out. That usually refers to a sum of money paid to a shareholder out of a corporation and its earnings, right? Does that make sense? And then Jesus has all this in mind in this parable, so to speak, and he's going to use it to illustrate spiritual investing. In this parable, there is a plan, there is a profit, and there's a payoff. And we want to walk through each one of those, beginning with the plan. Now, to figure out this investment strategy or plan, you got to know who the players are. Who are the investors in the parable? You got a nobleman, you got servants, and you got citizens. First person we're going to meet in verse 12 is the nobleman. Let's look at it. Luke 19:12. Therefore he, Jesus said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. In other words, here's somebody who is a higher authority that's giving out a kingdom, and this nobleman is going to leave the very country he's from or has been in, and he's going to be coronated, and he's going to receive an ordaining process, if you will, called to rule and reign over that country. That's the idea. What the Jews didn't get was the order of this kingdom and how it works. Jesus, in his first advent, did what? He came to seek, save, serve, and suffer. That trips them up. They don't get that. They don't like that. What he is doing after the church age is to fulfill the Jewish prophecies in the Old Testament, but that's what they were expecting first. But while he's gone, this nobleman, to get back to the story, he gives his servants a certain amount of money, and he expects they're going to do business while he's gone. They're going to earn a respectable profit and ROI, all right, with their efforts, and that's going to demonstrate their love and their commitment to this master, this nobleman. And then he's going to come back, and he's going to evaluate what they've done. That makes sense. And that return, as we know it, is what? And because the nobleman, of course, is referring to who? Referring to Jesus. So what is his return to the country going to be? What's the next big event on God's day timer? Second coming. The second coming of Christ. That's the return of this nobleman. He's going to then establish on the earth a visible earthly kingdom. Right now it's invisible, other than it's in your hearts being lived out in this community. But it is largely invisible. It will be visible for all to see when he returns. And again, the average run-of-the-mill Jew didn't understand this mission of the Messiah. They messed up the order of Messiah's coming. And that was fine. I mean, that's where they were. They didn't get that he didn't come to overthrow Rome, right all social wrongs, like so many people think today, the postmoderns. They believe that Jesus Christ was this really nice teacher and prophet that patted little children on the head, and then he would come and make everything right economically, and the poor would get everything that they're supposed to get. None of that is particularly true. And certainly not at the first coming. What he came to do, as we learned in Zacchaeus last time, was to offer salvation. He came to offer salvation to people that acknowledged or confessed their sinfulness, their lostness. They would repent. They'd believe in him. He would die on the cross. He'd die, resurrect on the third day, and that would provide the sufficient sacrificial atoning work to forgive sinners. That's the gospel. He summarized his mission last time. The verse before this text, Luke 19:10. Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. They didn't get that. In fact, his stories, interestingly enough, were always about stuff that was lost. Lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons. That's the nobleman. He came to seek and save that which was lost. Now let's look at verse 13. Let's meet the servants. So he called 10 of his servants. And now I'm going to correct your pronunciation of this word. We like to say mina. In the Greek, actually, this currency is mina. Everyone say mina.
Mina.
Okay? There's something new you hadn't known before, I'm sure. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them,
do business until I come. Very straightforward command. Do business. That's translated elsewhere as investing. It's putting money away. Occupying. Doing business. One minah was worth about 100 drachmas. That was about 3 months' salary. Not an overwhelming amount of money, but a fair share. Not much compared to a talent. In Matthew 25, there's the parable of the talents, which is similar to this one, though different. The parable of the talents is told while Jesus is already in Jerusalem, has a little different application, and there's some variable there. But there's a lot of similarities. Minah is only about 1/16 of a talent, so that was more valuable. They were both precious metals of value. But what this story does is it represents spiritual truth. So rather than money, our nobleman, our Lord, He gives the church, instead of money, spiritual gifts and time, talents, and treasure. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus, and I was talking about this with Chris yesterday, Jesus does not give the church buildings and riches and material stuff because we are the church. The church is not a building. We don't go to church. We are the church. So what He gives the church is spiritual gifts and individually, in individual households and individual Christians, time, talents, and treasures that we then invest for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, "Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly await for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that fits in perfectly with this parable. We're waiting for this nobleman to come back and claim his kingdom in his country. Until then, we get busy. We do business with the spiritual gifts, time, talents, and treasure. By the way, now you might be thinking, spiritual gifts, I've heard of this before. I've taken these psychological tests and I've taken these assessment things. I'll just tell you a couple of quick things. Only believers, children of God, get spiritual gifts. Okay? Also, every believer gets at least one. All of this is from Scripture, primarily in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Every believer gets one. Nobody gets them all. You can't hog them all. You don't get them all. And no single gift is given to everybody. There's diversity and unity in the body. God spreads that out. We are, 1 Timothy 4 tells us, though, to develop the gifts we have. That ties into this parable. And in fact, we are going to learn in this story, it is a sin to waste the gifts God has given you. If you have the gift of Bible teaching and aren't teaching someone, that's wrong. If you have the gift of serving or giving or helps, there's about 20 odd spiritual gifts in the New Testament Scriptures. If you're not putting them into play, you may be in sin. Because if not like a muscle that is in a cast for a long period of time, it atrophies. It loses its muscle. It loses its strength and power. It doesn't do you very much good. Same thing spiritually. Now, additionally, God gives us time, talent, and treasures meant for His glory to be used primarily for His kingdom. That's something else. So we're to get ready and we're to do business. Now, question might occur to you. Are the unbelievers, are lost children, children of creation, are they responsible for what they do with what they have? Do they get minas? So to speak, they do. God gives birth to and has rights over and gives gifts to Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, everybody. Why? Because He made everybody, and whether they like it or not, or know it or not, He rules over everybody. They are citizens of the kingdom. They just may not like that. They may not know that. But they are citizens of the kingdom. But the only problem is, again, for them, as we know in Romans 1 and elsewhere, they're citizens like in verse 14. They don't like this God, this nobleman, this king, and they reject Him. Look at verse 14 of the text. But His citizens hated Him and sent a delegation after Him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Who is this referring to, these citizens? Well, at that time, why this story resonated with so many people just outside Jerusalem is the Jew knew right away what Jesus was talking about. This is hearkening to a king named Archelaus, the son of Herod, King Herod, who had just died. And he had built a palace for himself in Jericho, right in this area where Jesus is speaking. Archelaus leaves Jerusalem to go to Rome to get the official ordination, as it were, paperwork from Caesar Augustus that he's going to rule over all of Judea. And Archelaus was not a good man in this parable. In this parable that's in the mind of the Jews hearing this. When they hear noblemen, they're thinking Archelaus. He took the rule and he wanted, as many kings do at that time, to use his power to intimidate the people, to get them to submit and follow. First thing he did, at the first Passover when he took rule, he slaughtered 3,000 Jews. He wasn't trying to win them over. Politics was different in that day. You wanted somebody to submit? Submit or I torture you or I'll kill you. It wasn't a give-and-go process. No negotiation. And the time was for him to go to Rome and begin this administration officially. And because the Jews hated him so much, and for very good reason, they actually sent a delegation, historically, after Archelaus to protest to Caesar. And they actually said, according to historians, we don't want this man to rule over us. So Jesus, expertly, beautifully, has all this in mind and gives it to them in the parable. And Archelaus got the job. He got the administration. That's historic. So Jesus is building the story about a nobleman who goes to a higher king to get a kingdom to then rule and reign over his people. And guess what? This is a great picture, again, of the citizens of the nation of Israel at that time. They hated Jesus. They wanted him dead, a great many of them. They didn't want him, a Messiah like this, a prophet like this, to rule and reign over them. And guess what? Because he has rights over everything and everyone is God incarnate, again, he has citizens in that time and in this current invisible kingdom that are God-haters and Christ-rejectors. That always has been the case. And until he comes back again for this kingdom, it always will be the case. And we should mention this. This is great hope for us. And this is something to look forward to greatly. When he comes back, he will visibly rule and reign over everyone. He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 19 says he comes back on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 says every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. I love that. I love that because he deserves it. That's part of our hope in Christ. That's why we want him to come back. We don't like his name trashed about and defamed. I don't like that. He's my king. And I want him to come back and take back what's rightfully his. And he is. So that's the plan in all this thing. Secondly, let's look at the prophet that's in the middle of the passage. And the story continues and it builds here. Look at verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trade. So, the nobleman returns. Picture the second coming here. Christ is inaugurating the kingdom on earth. He's looking for his ROI. He's looking for his profit. What did his servants do? And by the way, the Greek word for servants in the original language there is doulos, which again means slaves. So anyone who's a real servant of Christ, we've talked about that, we're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to righteousness. So what did they do? So here we're going to meet some different slaves or servants. Here's the faithful servants. This is where you and I want to be. Look at verses 16 and 17. Then came the first saying, Master, your minah has earned 10 minahs. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now that is a nice reward. 1 minah, 10 cities. That's a nice return on investment. The master was happy with his ROI. Now for us, a disciple today of Jesus Christ, I think we're going to get an ROI dividend. I think we're going to get rewarded in two ways. First, And many of you can relate to this. You get future responsibilities on earth. There's ministry and blessings here because every good spiritual gift in the world comes from Christ and is for the kingdom. And you're going to get those. But guess what, guys? As you've often noted, the reward for good work is oftentimes what? More work. And that'll happen, right, Betty? But that's an honor and that's a privilege from the Lord when it comes from Him. Several of you know what I mean. And you have and you will receive more of that. Now, this servant goes again. 3 months' wages, 1 minada, 10 cities. That's pretty good. Now, second, you're going to get responsibilities in ministry that come to us at the Bema judgment seat of the believer. There are 2 judgment seats. The first one is to hand out rewards for believers. Bema, think of the Olympics. Someone would rise up on the platform as you see today. They would receive a wreath around the head. Today it's a medal. That's the picture in Greco-Roman culture of the first century that the Apostle Paul painted in 1 Corinthians to describe the Bema judgment seat for believers, where your works are judged as precious metals or wood, hay, and stubble. All right? So that's why, folks, you're not saved just to get a fire insurance policy, but to work and serve and love God and people for the kingdom and cause of Christ. And you'll be rewarded as such when you get to the Bema judgment seat. That often is more responsibility. I think in the millennial kingdom, we can read back in the Old Testament prophecies through Revelation, many of you will be involved in the administration and governing of parts of the city, communities within the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure how that shakes out, but it looks like some of that may occur. And of course, moving into that great city, the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be stuff to do. This idea that saints get white robes and they sit on clouds and play the harp makes for a nice cartoon. It's just not very biblical. It's not true. You're going to be serving lots of worship, and I think you'll be singing a lot. But I think it's almost like the little guys in Snow White, you're going to whistle while you work. There's going to be much to do. Much to do when we serve. And so the faithful will get that. And what we want to hear is what Jesus said in this parable in Matthew 25. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler," there it is, "over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So you get the joy of the Lord, and you get more stuff to rule and to reign with Christ. So ask yourself right now, are you faithful in the small amount He's given you? I don't know how many manas or talents He's given you. And they're certainly not physical ones like that. But in your time, talents, treasures, and spiritual gifts, what are you doing with what you have? Big question. 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter put it this way. As each one has received a gift, minister it or serve it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles or sayings of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with his ability, which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's using what you've been given. The humility and the reward is similar in verses 18 and 19. Look at the next servant. The second came, saying, "Master, your minah has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Now it's less. He got 5 cities and the first one got 10. Not everybody gets the same opportunity or the same gifts for ministry, right? Not every church is the same size, does ministry the same exact way, or has the same size influence. Again, there's variety, unity, and diversity all within the church of Christ. Nobody has the same gifts. You don't have to worry that you're being called on because you're a Christian to be a preacher or a teacher or vocationally or serve in the mission field. Some of you, I think that may very well be the case. That won't be for most of you. That's okay. There's many other gifts. There's the gift of helps. There's the gift of serving. There's even the gift of giving in the New Testament. It's very interesting. There is a gift, a God-given gift that He gives to some people that are able to develop resources, in other words, raise money for the work of the kingdom. And there are some who He gifts, they get lots of resources, they're well-to-do, and they can give to the church more so that the church can help more of the needy. That's actually described as a spiritual gift. And God gives you the talent in which to work and earn that as well. Now, you might be thinking, again,
How do I know what my spiritual gift is? I'm going to give you a little hint. The will of God for everybody in this room. John MacArthur lays this out very beautifully. It made an impact on me years ago. I still remember it. When he checked out everything the New Testament had to say about what is the will of God for people. And he said this. You've heard me say this before probably. We are to be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks. I can send that to you in a file someday if you'd like. Saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, suffering, and saying thanks. If you do those six things, you are in the will of God. And I would say he's right on the money there. That is all referenced through Scripture in terms of the will of God for you in Christ Jesus is that you be saved, spirit-filled, submissive, sanctified, submissive, suffering, saying thanks. Why is that important to know? Simply because of this. If you're doing those six things, and you want to know what to do for God, do whatever you want. That's great news. Is that not a great promise?
Can you back that up with Scripture?
Yeah, Psalm 37:4. You've heard me say this many times. Delight in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Same thing. If it's conditional. If you are saved, spirit-filled, submissive, suffering, sanctified, saying thanks, you're obeying Him. You're submitting to Him. So He's going to give you desires that you think are yours. They're actually originating from Him. You're doing His will.
I think that's incredible, man.
I think that's how I get a feeling for what it is I'm supposed to do in the kingdom. And I think all of you should think about doing the same. So we've met the faithful. Now we've got to meet the faithless, unfortunately. There's no profit here, no return on investment. Look at verse 20. Then another came saying, Master, here's your manah, which I have kept, put away in a handkerchief. That doesn't sound wise. Now, many Jews at this time did not have a bank or engage in simple banking back then. If they thought something was really valuable, guess what they'd do? They'd normally bury it underground. They knew where it was. It wasn't going anywhere. However, if you put something in a cloth, like a handkerchief, that's kind of haphazard. That's kind of like leaving it around the house. That's kind of like you don't really care what goes on with it. This man was careless. This man was negligent. He had no desire to serve this nobleman whatsoever. And in Matthew's parable, Jesus calls this servant, the same servant, wicked and lazy. This could represent, now, we were talking about this as well. This could represent, according to some scholars, a carnal or fleshly backsliding believer. But I don't think that it is. I think this may very well be an unbeliever who shows no love, no heart for his master whatsoever. And in fact, verse 21 tells you why. He concocts this lame excuse. He says, "For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, reap what you did not sow." So he accuses this nobleman, this master, of being austere. Rare word today that could be translated as hard, severe, exacting, literally from the Greek. It means to be harsh or rough, rigid. That's not my Lord Jesus Christ. If nobleman is Jesus, that ain't Jesus. Who, although comes from a Godhead of justice and righteousness, is more gracious, loving, and merciful than anyone can conceive, as will soon be evidenced by the cross at Calvary. Amen? So, this servant's idea of who the master is, or the nobleman, doesn't tell me he's a believer. It betrays the heart of an unbeliever, because he doesn't know who this master is. He doesn't know the character or the attributes of this master. And that leads finally to the payoff. Third and lastly, after the plan and profit, is the payoff. Now, talk about seeding, putting down seed, and reaping and sowing. Let's see what kind of dividends here the servants and the citizens get. This is the final payoff. The wicked and the lazy servant gets a financial statement, and it's not pretty. Verse 22 and 23. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And that at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." Now, the master here, so you understand this, he doesn't acknowledge the servant's
criticism of him is true. What he's saying is, that should have been, if you really thought that was true, that would be all the more reason for you to have invested my money and made something. Knowing I'm this hard guy you think I am, and I'm coming back and I'm going to judge you. What this is lost opportunity. The lost cannot complain they haven't had the opportunity to know and serve Jesus. And guess what? Disciples can't either. It's like the parable of the foolish virgins, whatever version you have. That's in Matthew. That's about the ones that missed the kingdom because they didn't remember to trim their lamps with oil. Now, bank. You may be curious to note, what's a bank doing here? Is there a First National of Jericho around here? Was there an ATM, etc.? No. The roots of modern-day banking actually go about 5 centuries before this in Babylon. But the Jews were instructed by Old Testament law not to lend money or gain interest, known as usury, also with other Jews. But listen, they could with Gentile bankers. And in fact, many of these bankers, we know them as money changers. Jesus is about to go in the temple in Jerusalem, remember, and overturn the table of the money changers. These kind of guys. Okay? Many of these bankers were money changers. They exchanged currency. Some Jews did this as well. And interest rates, guess what, were about 8% at that time, according to historians. And when they lent money, they would really abuse people as well. Interest rates at that time, by today's dollars, might have been 12%, 24%, even 48% in some cases. That's extortion. But still, you might say Jesus was bullish on banking. Because in this analogy, he's saying investing is a good thing. You put your money, that's a deposit, in a bank. Maybe you buy a mutual fund, whatever. You get interest. You earn money on it. ROI, the money's loaned. And then the bank keeps the bigger part of the interest. That's a profit. Interest, interestingly enough, the word interest has with it the idea of breeding, offspring. You gain interest like you gain offspring. That's how it works. This parable is a positive analogy that he gives about investing or multiplying resources for the kingdom's sake. So you have a payoff of grace. Grace or justice, it's one or the other. Let's look at the first payoff. Grace. You're going to see another bank or even health principle here that says this. If you don't use it, you lose it. Look at verse 24. Follow with me. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. This is the one that didn't make anything, kept it in the handkerchief. And give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. It's like, doesn't he have enough already? For I say to you, though, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So, that's another payoff for the disciple or the servant who does the Father's will if he's given his time, talent, and treasures. You get more. You're faithful in a few, you get more. Grace overflows. It never stops. Grace is always working and meeting needs. You give grace, you get more grace. It's a beautiful thing. You give to get to give again. For the faithless servant or citizen, what you have, though, you will lose if you don't love the master and if you don't serve him. And if you think that kind of servant, if that servant thinks this world and riches is all there is, they're going to be surely disappointed when their earthly body dies and when they wake up in eternity in one of two places and they get the payoff of grace we just talked about, or justice. Last verse of the text, verse 27. Jesus said, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's not a little cosmic papal. That's bigger. To slay means to execute or kill. Or as we heard in another version when Shane read it, it means to slaughter. That's not just a little discipline. That's finality. That language in the New Testament that you just heard in this context always refers to final judgment or condemnation or hell. In fact, in Matthew's parable, the unforgiving servant, it says, was cast into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That always happens in the New Testament from Jesus' mouth in a context of hell and eternal judgment. The Apostle John also said it this way, John 12:48, quoting Jesus. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The world, the word that I've spoken, will judge him in the last day. So that's the fate of the unloving, God-hating, Christ-rejecting, wicked, lazy servant, who happens to be also a citizen of the kingdom. And they're not going to get the kingdom of grace in his or her heart. They don't have grace. They can't give grace. They're not getting saving grace. They're getting instead justice. And the deal is whether you or me or the unbeliever knows it, we're under God's rule and reign. The believer or the disciple of Christ, we get the plan. We earn the profit. We get a nice payoff for the right reasons. The wicked reject the plan. They don't even get it. They don't even like it. They hate or they reject the master planner. They do nothing, and so they get another kind of payoff. They get what they deserve. What do we call that? Justice. See, no one in judgment, don't make this mistake, no one ever gets the wrong end of the deal. You either get mercy or justice, one or the other. Everyone's for justice, right, when it comes to an earthly judge. Well, in that sense, God is no different. Sinners get, if they don't repent and believe, sinners get just what they deserve, justice. And if you repent and believe, you get grace, love, and mercy. I think that's fair. God does. That's His deal. Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we were talking about this yesterday. Don't get so literally hung up on what that looks like. What does hell look like? Do people walk around weeping and gnashing or clenching their teeth? That's what gnashing of teeth means. You're like this. Well, when you do this, what is that projecting? What's behind that? Anguish. What else? Another synonym for anguish. Starts with a T, ends with a T. Christian, you got that? Torment. Pain. Anguish. Torment. People in hell have anguish, pain, and torment all the time. That's what you get when you hear weeping and gnashing of teeth. And lake of fire and brimstone, that was an environment that it smelled bad. It was not a good place to be. There was burning and suffering. Does that mean your fires, you know, your bodies actually burn and all of that? I don't know. I tend not to think so. I tend to think like the wailing and gnashing of teeth, it means there's a lot of discomfort. There's a lot of pain, anguish, and torment. There's a lot of regret. You don't want to be there. You want to get out and you realize you can't. Your second chances, all your chances are done. Too late. And that brings a lot of torment. But we've been talking about spiritual investments. We've been talking about time, right, as we close here? That means the first thing that you and I have to begin to understand is, what is time? What do you do with time? Start aligning your lives again with God's will. And we talked about what the general will of God is for everybody. I'm going to give you three more practical things as we move into the Lord's table now about what it means to be in the Lord's will and to prepare yourself to make good spiritual investments. He may want you to do this. He may want you to, number one, repair a relationship. Is there someone that you have not forgiven as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper? You need to do that in your heart, and then you need to do that personally, individual, whether it be in person or phone first and foremost, or then text, email, whatever you have to do, written letter, cards, what have you. You need to forgive. Remember what we said before about this topic. You're never more like Christ than when you forgive. Even someone that's wronged you, even in certain circumstances, the person that even haven't even asked for forgiveness and repented, as per Luke 17. That's one thing. Here's another thing you can get back with the Lord about and do the will of God and get back into spiritual investing. Get back into the Bible study that you started at the beginning of the year, like 90% of the people in the church have, and then quit. I won't ask where we all are at with our morning devotions or whatever devotional time happens to be for you. When's the last time during the week you read Scripture? And I got to tell you, it's very hard not to today, because you can hear it in the car. I just finally put on my Android phone a Bible app yesterday for the first time. So I have no excuse, no matter where. I'm joining the technology age. Al Gore invented the internet, and I'm following right behind him. So everybody is very close to the copy of the Word of God today. All right? Very little excuse, if any, not to be in the Word. And third, spend quality time and quantity time with your spouse and your children. One of your children that you have done that with in a while, that needs special attention right now. That's how we love God. It's how we love people. Dad loves that. Okay? Do that. Do that. Because that's how you're making a good spiritual investment. I think you're going to earn some good ROI for the King. And you're going to get a good payoff there. You really are. So now you know at least three or four things. Do those, and God is going to tell you what the next steps are going to be. Let's close with a word of prayer, just on our message, and then we'll go right into preparing you to take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the spiritual gifts and the resources, spiritual resources and material resources of time, talent, and treasures that you've given us. May we recommit in a great way, as we've learned today in spiritual investing and the parable of the Minas here, to give back to the kingdom and to you and to your causes and advancing your kingdom the way we should, Father. It's not financial all the time. It often isn't, Father. It's just ministry in our homes, in our workplaces, in the community, and for the church. What can I do here at Christ Community Church to come alongside and help, Father God? And so we look forward to that season where we've now been charged and refreshed by the Word of God to go forward and commit to doing that much more for you, because you use it to save lives and to bring glory and praise and worship and thanksgiving to your name. Father, for those again that are here and may not understand what kingdom they're in, whether they're a citizen, an unfaithful servant, or a faithful servant, they may not know where they stand with you, whether or not they understand what it means to confess and believe and repent and turn to Jesus for salvation. I pray they would come forward and see us at the Love Feast or after the service concludes as we begin for fellowship, and they would come and seek out how they would know for sure that they could be regenerate, born-again believers and follow you as a faithful servant in the kingdom in Christ. So we pray for that opportunity as well. Water, sow those seeds of salvation, Father God, and reap them that you would gain the increase today, and prepare our hearts and minds now for the next time and phase of our time together here, of our worship time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before you go off anywhere, I want you to...